Oftentimes, when we look at different things, we have the same facts, but people come to different conclusions. You see that in anthropology, geology, biology, fields of science. The facts are there. The facts are the same. But the interpretation of those facts differ. And the question becomes, well, why do we have different conclusions when the facts are the same? Why are there different interpretations when we're looking at the exact same data? It's because we know that we're not just bringing the facts, we're making these kinds of interpretations or conclusions. That we all have presuppositions and a bias, what we call this complex of beliefs, or maybe you call it a worldview. And so we bring that with us as we look at the facts and bring a judgment, bring an interpretation or conclusion. The most important belief that you bring to your understanding of the world and facts around you is what you think about God and who you think He is. That is most definitive about you and how you see the world. And that's what we see in the book of Job. We see the same facts in Job's case. Job is a man, you look at him, he is in complete agony and suffering. He is suffering head to toe from a terrible disease. His children are dead. 10 children gone, taken from him in a tragic accident. We see he has absolutely nothing. He's lost all his possessions. He's no longer in his home. He no longer has his servants. His wife has cursed him and left him. He has no money. He has nothing. He sits now in a trash heap. And as his friends look on him and as Job looks upon himself, the facts are clear, but they come to different conclusions. And the conclusions they come to, Job's friends say, well, Job, there must be sin in your life that has laid you low like this. And why did they come to that conclusion? It's not the facts. They see Job suffering, and in their mind, the righteous don't suffer because God is a God of righteousness and justice, and He would never allow the righteous to suffer, otherwise He'd be unjust. Because of what they think about God, they interpret the facts of Job. Now Job sees it a different way. He doesn't see a great sin in his life that has brought this about himself. He sees that it is God who has brought this without any kind of actions on Job's part. So Job has a different view of who God is as he interprets the facts of his life. These different interpretations don't just lead us to different views of God. They come from a different view of God, and then they lead us to different words of counsel or advice, and they lead us to different hopes. And that's what we're going to see in the text this morning. That's what we want to focus into. As Job and his friends are diverging on their views of who God, Job at one time might have agreed much more closely with his friends. But through this trial, his views of God are diverging from his friends. And what we see there is consequences to what you think about God. There's consequences to who you think that He is in your life. It affects your view of mercy and of grace, and affects your view of hope. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. As Job talks about hope and says, there's no hope, it's been uprooted like a tree. And then he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. A great expression of hope. And so we're going to narrow down into their views of God between Job's friends and Job himself, and how they come to such drastically different conclusions. And it'll be so helpful to us. And I want this to expose views of God that we have that are unbiblical, that will lead us also to have no hope. The first view of God, we're going to start there before we start reading the text. The first view of God is the view of God we see in Job's friends. Job's friends have what we can call a theology of retribution. That is, God is a God of retribution, or perhaps more kindly to them, God is a God of justice. That's how they view God. He is unbending. He is absolutely perfect and upholding the laws of this world, the laws of nature and the laws of justice. And God would never allow the laws of justice to be perverted. And so He would never allow the righteous to suffer unjustly without deserving it. Because that would make God unjust. And because God is a God of justice, because God is a God of retribution, that is, he rewards those who do good and he punishes those who do bad. And so they have a work reward, reap what you sow, strict view of who God is. And that influences how they understand facts surrounding Job. It leads them to the necessary consequence that Job has sinned greatly. And it must be. Otherwise, their view of God is called into question. Now, we already have talked about this, and we already know that their view of God is wrong. It was shown to us in the prologue of this book. It's proved to be fallacious. We read there in Job 2:3, God speaks and says to Satan, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God himself said that. No reason for why Job is suffering. No consequence due to his sin, what God is communicating there. And so we see that their theology is wrong, and that it also leads to the wrong conclusions, but it also leads to bad counsel, bad advice, bad practical theology about how they ought to behave and how Job ought to behave. Now, let me look at that bad advice, because Bildad has just spoken in chapter 18. No hope in his message. Just, Job, your life is full of sin and you will perish like the rest of the wicked. And so Job here answers in chapter 19 as a response to Bildad's speech and to this theology of retribution, that God rewards the righteous, punishes the wicked. And he does that all the time. There's no exceptions. Listen in Job 19. I'll read the first 6 verses. Job answered Bildad and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." Job still maintains his innocence. He still maintains that he is suffering because of God, not because of his own actions. He still maintains that as his friends seek to give him counsel, they're not adding to him any kind of hope or encouragement. In fact, they're increasing his pain. They're breaking him. "You're tormenting me." He also talks about how if he has sinned, why are they acting as if he has sinned against them? He says in verse 4, "Even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." In other words, my error is not affecting you. It's not bringing shame and reproach and pain to you. So why are you lashing out upon me like this? And then he talks about them magnifying themselves against him. In other words, how can they boast? Because think about Job's view of God. God is not following the strict principle of sow what you reap, do good and you get rewarded. And so in their mind, that's what God is doing. So Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. We're prospering, and so we must be righteous. We're better than you, Job. And Job's like, don't you realize God has done this? This is by the hand of God. That what you have is from God. And what can be taken away from you is an act of God. You can't boast over this. You can't magnify yourself over me because of my condition. And so we see an important consequence to this view of God as the unbending upholder of justice, at least justice how we see it. This view of God is going to lead to, like Bildad and his friends, a mentality of entitlement, a mentality of pride, a mentality of boasting, however subversive that is or how quiet that boast is, a mentality of judgmentalism. All of these we see in Bildad and his friends. In other words, it's a direct consequence of understanding that God is this one who upholds the system of justice as they're trying to portray. If you do well, he'll reward you. If you do bad, he'll punish you. And now if you're doing well, how can you not look at your own self-effort? How can you not look at your own self-actions, your own decisions in the past that have led you to this spot? How can you not magnify yourself against someone who is suffering? And how can you not give them the counsel of, well, stop crying out to God. Get your life in order. What's wrong with you? You need to repent. If you do well, you'll be rewarded. Stop this complaining to God. Job, the answer lies in you. You know, your prosperity, your result, your future lies directly in your hands in the decisions and actions that you make here and now. And so get it together. In this view of God, there is absolutely, if you're consistent with this view of God, there is absolutely no room for mercy and no room for grace. And what do I mean by that? Grace is undeserved favor. And mercy is you not getting what you justly deserve. And so in this strict view that God is this God of retribution, this God that upholds justice, that he's going to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, and there's no exceptions, there's no room there for grace. There's no room for God giving to someone what they don't deserve. There's no room for God showing favor that's undeserved. That's grace. And there's no room for God to withhold punishment that we rightly deserve. That's mercy. If God does that, he'll be unjust. Grace and mercy are unjust. And so there's no room for grace and mercy in their theology, their view of God. And you see it in how they give counsel to Job. There's no grace and mercy given to Job. You always get what you deserve. And so Job, if you want out of this, then you need to get the sin out of your life. It's all about you, Job. You have to start there. And maybe we have embraced views like this of God. Maybe you are a person who struggles with thanklessness, with ingratitude. Maybe you are a person who has a feeling of entitlement, who struggles with pride, who has a critical spirit towards others, who can't understand why people around you, why they can't prosper like you are. Maybe it's because you're holding a view of God like Bildad and his friends, that you have no room in your view of God or in your life of grace and of mercy. Why would we be a people who give thanks to God if it was not for his grace and for his mercy? Why would we be a people who feels entitled to what we have unless we recognize that everything we have comes from God? And so our views of God are so very important to how we live. And it also impacts what our hope is. The theology of Bildad and his friends, their views of God as this God who upholds the laws of justice, provides Job zero hope. It might provide a sense of hope if you're doing well in life. And so you look back and you're like, well, look at the career that I made. Look at how my mind has been able to exercise and to get ahead. And look at all the things that I've managed to do. And so, yes, I see that God has rewarded me and God has blessed me. But just wait till you're laid low in suffering. And then you're confused, like, what did I do to deserve this? That to God before? What did I do to deserve this? We're embracing the theology of Bildad and his friends. And our hope comes from ourself and our circumstance. There's no hope for Job because he sees himself as powerless to get out of a situation. And so this counsel given to him of Job, you need to repent. Job, you need to get your life straight. Is this hopelessness to Job? And so there's no theology in this theology of retribution. Now, Job's theology is quite different. It's quite different. We can see it in verse 6. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong." In other words, Job has come to this conclusion that he is suffering because of God's purposes. And that's it. not because of his own actions, not because of anything in his past, not because of anything he's done or thought, but God has taken his hand and laid Job low. And Job is grappling with understanding why this is. But Job, as opposed to the friends that have this strict work, reward, reap what you sow, theology of retribution, a view of God as this unbending upholder of the laws of justice, Job sees God as sovereign. That's his theology, a theology of sovereignty. And what we mean by a theology of sovereignty, that God is sovereign, we mean that God does what he pleases. And no one is able to stop him or say to him, "What have you done?" People can't do that to God. We use the term sovereign nation, a nation who is not governed by another, but they make their own laws and they rule their own people. They're a sovereign nation. They do as they please. We think about a king or a queen and we call them the sovereign because they're the head. What they say goes. And we think about a theology of sovereignty. This is what Job has, the idea that God does as he pleases. He's not a responder to human actions, whereby if you do this, then God will do this. And if you do that, then God will do this. Job's like, no, God is sovereign. He's doing what he wills. And I've been laid low. In other words, God's purposes or plans are not bound by our actions. God has not bound himself to our wills or to our actions. God is sovereign. He's free. Job will utter in Job 42 verse 2. He says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You're sovereign. I know it, Job says. And I want you to notice how he knows that here in this chapter. Okay, so we've looked at the theology of Job's friends and the hopeless counsel that they give and where they're coming from. And now we're going to look at the theology of Job, this view that God is sovereign. And I want you to notice as I read Job's lament here on how he attributes everything that he's going through to God's doing. Okay, so let's start reading in verse number 7. Let's look at 7 to 12. Job says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He," speaking of God, "he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast upon their siege ramp against me and encamped around my tent." Over and over again, Job is saying, God has done this. God has done this. God has done this. God is sovereign. He is doing what he wills, and I'm powerless to do anything. I cry, and he doesn't hear me. I try to move, but he has hemmed me in. I try to do whatever it can, but he can't, but I can't stop. I can't get God to relent. He is doing as he pleases. And Job is powerless, and he is helpless, and he says his hope is like a tree that's been pulled up by the roots. It's gone. God is sovereign over his suffering. Job's actions are futile to bring it to an end. Okay, so a direct contradiction to the view of God that his friends espouse. That your actions actually dictate the response of God. Job's like, no. My actions are not helping me because God is sovereignly crushing me. Job acknowledges here that he did not start his suffering and he cannot end it. Now we know that Job in the main is right. He says some things as he laments that are sinful and wrong, and God will rebuke him for it when he speaks. But in the main, Job's understanding of the sovereignty of God, he's right. He did not start this suffering and he cannot bring it to an end. He affirms the sovereignty of God over his suffering. And then what he's going to do as we look at verse 13 and following, Job is going to affirm the sovereignty of God over his relationships. That not only is he powerless to do anything as he suffers, but no one around him is able to help him. No relationship. God has not only laid him low, but God has also made him alone. Look what it says in verse 13. He again, speaking of God, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I'm going to pause here for a second. Job begins speaking about all these different relationships, his friends, his family, his servants, whether close friends, acquaintances, even children. And they've all forsaken him. And they've all turned against him. And notice how he puts it in the beginning of verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me. God has done this. God has done this. God has ripped everyone away from me. And Job is powerless to fight against God. In verse 20, Job says, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. This is one of those phrases of scripture that has made its way into the English language. So much of our English language is so influenced by the translation work of William Tyndale back in the 1500s. And he translated the verse this way, and it's still in our English Bibles today. But if you read commentators, what this means, they don't really know what this means. The phrase in itself, what Job is getting at. But when you couple it with what he said at the beginning of verse 20, when he says, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. What Job is saying here is that he is surprised that God, who has laid him low in this state of suffering, who has ripped everything from him, Job is surprised that he's still alive. How am I still living? I've come under the wrath of God. God is my adversary. How am I still alive? I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. He's hanging on by a thread, to use another analogy. And then Job turns to his friends and asks for mercy. Look what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. There's his theology. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And so Job pleads for his friends for mercy. But in their view of God, there's no room for mercy. And so they don't give Job mercy. But Job is pleading for them to show mercy. Why? Because he is suffering at the hand of God, apart from his actions. And he's asking his friends to be merciful, not to further add pain, because God has already afflicted him. So this is Job's view of who God is. And you can see the contrast between their theology of retribution, their view of God as this upholder of justice. You work, you get rewarded, you reap what you sow, you do bad and you get punished, versus Job's theology of God is sovereign. He's doing as he pleases. I am suffering here for no reason, at least no reason that Job can fathom as he tries to grapple with that. But God has done this. And so as we look at the same facts of Job's suffering, and then we see these two drastic conclusions, I want to think now, with the time we have left as we go through the rest of this text, is how Job can then utter such words of hope. Because he's about to utter, I know my Redeemer lives. How does Job get there? How does he go from lament and say back in verse number 10, my hope has he pulled up like a tree, plead for his friends to show mercy because God has laid him low, and then say, I know my Redeemer lives. What is going on? And what I want to show you is that Job's hope in his living Redeemer comes directly from his theology, directly from who he thinks God is. Okay? One thing we learn here is that Job has no hope in himself. And so when Job laments and he says, I cry out, but he's not answered. There's no justice. I'm walled up, like in verse 8, so I cannot pass. He set darkness on my path. He can't see. He can't go anywhere. He's stripped of glory. He's broken down on every side. He has no hope in himself. God's troops have come together and laid siege upon him. There's no way for Job to escape. What Job is admitting, because God is sovereign, he has no hope in himself. Unlike the theology of retribution, where is your hope? It's only found in yourself. If you do well, you'll be rewarded. If you repent and posture the right way towards God, well, then he's going to bless you. And so your hope is found in you. But Job says, I have no hope in myself. I have no hope in myself. But the question becomes, well, how then can there be hope in a God who is sovereign, who just does as he pleases? Because this truth that God is sovereign and does what he pleases seems to us on the surface that God is unjust. If God doesn't account for our actions and what he does, then how can he by any measure be said to be just? If he does not reward the righteous and punish the wicked, how can God be said to be just? We seem to have a problem here. How can Job have hope in this God who seemingly perverts justice for the sake of his sovereignty? And it's this question I want to consider. How does Job have hope here? Consider this common reasoning. If God is sovereign over suffering, and if people like Job is suffering when they're innocent, then doesn't that bring the necessary conclusion that God is unjust? How can the innocent suffer and God be called just? So we have a justice problem. We also have a hope problem, because according to our worldly wisdom, we would look at that and say, well, if God is sovereign and does all he pleases, then Job's actions don't matter. He's crying for justice and he's not heard. He's doing his best and God is not listening to him. And so Job has no hope. And so if God is sovereign, well, there's no justice for Job and there is no hope for Job. And so how can God be sovereign over suffering? And so you'll hear church leaders go on the radio, go on the television, and they will categorically tell you when suffering comes, God was not in it. Because if God is God over suffering, then they think we have a justice problem and we have a hope problem. And so they deny the sovereignty of God. The problem is also true in our salvation. Think about the salvation of people. If God is sovereign over salvation, if he has chosen and he redeems the people according to his choice, if he grants the gifts of repentance and the gifts of faith, then there's an objection. Well, there's a justice problem there. It seems very unfair for those who are not chosen by God, that they would perish. There's a justice problem there. God is not unjust. And there's a hope problem. Because if salvation is by the sovereign choice of God, then what hope do people have? It's already been written in heaven. And so what hope do you have to come to God if it's already been decided, if he's already sovereign over that? And so because of the justice problem, because of the hope problem, this theology can't be true. God can't be that sovereign. And yes, we will affirm that God is sovereign. Every Christian does. But over two areas, suffering and salvation, we get a bit squeamish. Because we think we have a justice problem and a hope problem. And so that causes us to go more towards Bildad's and Eliphaz's view of who God is and see God as one who more responds to what we are doing as people. Going more towards the work, reward, reap what you sow, theology of retribution, and have a God that does that, because then we think we have the justice problem solved. If people are suffering, it's because of wickedness, because of sinful choices. It might be their sinful choice, maybe somebody else's, but at least we have justice. And we also have hope. Because anybody wants to have God's blessing and to have eternal life, well, they just need to believe. They just need to do something themselves. They need to repent. They need to, there's hope there for them. They can do something themselves. And so we seem to have solved the justice problem and the hope problem. But these ideas have consequences. When we elevate human responsibility to try to squeeze out God's sovereignty and try to make a place for our understanding of hope and our understanding of justice, again, as I said before, we end up nullifying grace and nullifying mercy. We end up nullifying our true hope. Because what hope does Job have? Because God is against him. What hope does Job have for him to get out of his situation? He has no hope in himself. It squeezes out our view of God's grace and our view of God's power to save sinners. If we try to preserve our views of hope and of justice and we deny God's sovereignty, why would we plead and pray for God to save sinners? He's already sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit is already in the world. He already has his word. Why would we ask him to change people's hearts? Why would we ask them to cause them to believe? If God is unable to do that, because we want to preserve justice and hope. If we're consistent, hope in our salvation, hope in our suffering is not found in God. We wouldn't turn to God for salvation. We wouldn't turn to God in our suffering. We got to look to ourselves. We need to drum up the right amount of faith or the right amount of good works, the right prayers to God, and then we can save ourselves. Which is why Job has been saying he's been stripped of all hope. He can't do that. And what I want you to see in these words that follow is how Job, with his theology, his view of God, that he is sovereign over all things and does as he pleases, it's actually there that he does find hope and that he does find justice. So often we have a human understanding of justice, a human understanding of hope, and we end up denying the truths of Scripture as they're taught. But as Job comes to embrace and see this God who is sovereign, who does as he pleases, it is actually there that Job finds hope. And I want to show this to you. Look at verses 23 to 27. I want to read Job's words of hope here. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." As Job says these words, he expresses that his hope is not in himself. He's already said that. His hope is gone. His hope here is in God and in God alone. And God can rescue and redeem him because God is sovereign. This is what he looks to. I'm going to look at this text in more detail. Okay, look at verses 23 and 24. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Job wants his words to be recorded forever. Job knows that he is soon going to die, and so he wants this testimony to be recorded. And how amazing it is that we, more than, 3,000 years later, have the words of Job recorded for us. And not recorded in a stone or an iron, but in something that is even more sure, the Word of God, the imperishable, unfading Word of God that will outlast heaven and earth. Job's words are written down, and Job asks that his words be written and recorded. And then he says in verses 25 through 27, look there with me. He goes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." As Job here grasps for hope, as he wants his words to be recorded, because he knows that even as he is going to die, there is someone else who is living, his Redeemer. The question becomes, who or what is the Redeemer that Job is talking about? A Redeemer in Old Testament times, you sometimes hear this word or see it in Scripture, this idea of a kinsman Redeemer. Someone who is the next of kin, who is responsible to ensure justice for the family. For instance, if a member of a clan was murdered, it was the kinsman Redeemer who had the responsibility to avenge his brother's blood. Read that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. If a brother was taken captive or sold himself into bondage, his nearest relative would redeem him and secure his release. Kinsman Redeemer. If someone died childless, his brother would act as a Redeemer and take up his wife and have children for his brother. We see that in Scripture in a few places. This kinsman Redeemer had the responsibility to ensure justice of a brother who was wronged. We see this exemplified in the story of Ruth and of Boaz. Boaz is a type of Christ, a type of Redeemer. He's this kinsman Redeemer who comes alongside and ensures justice for Naomi and for Ruth. These acts that were taken on by the next of kin, these kinsman Redeemer, was also used to demonstrate for the people of Israel and for us the nature of God, because this term Redeemer was also used to refer to God in the Old Testament. When Israel was brought out of bondage in Egypt, Isaiah attributes that to Israel's Redeemer. When they're brought out of bondage in Babylon, and when Isaiah is writing about that before it even takes place, he speaks about God being the Redeemer of Israel. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 41:14. God speaking, "I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." This one who will ensure justice, this one who will be your advocate, this one who we saw in previous chapters of Job, the heavenly witness, this pledge, this Redeemer will ensure justice for Job. So Job's Redeemer, we might ask, well, who is that? We know what a Redeemer is, but who is it? We know it's none of his friends, none of his acquaintances, relatives. Job has just said there is nobody that he has in his life who is able to help him. He has no kinsman Redeemer. So that leaves God himself to be his Redeemer. And that's born right out of the text. Look what he says again in verse 25. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." My Redeemer is living. "And at last he," my Redeemer, "will stand upon the earth." Seems strange to refer to someone other than God. It says in verse 26, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." What Job is saying here is that he is going to see God. He is going to see his Redeemer. He connects the Redeemer and God himself in this text. So Job's Redeemer, the one who is going to ensure justice, the one who is going to rescue him, the one who is going to deliver him, is none other than God himself. Another question we need to consider for this text before we draw it together and offer some conclusions, is to ask, is Job speaking of resurrection? Is Job's hope in this life only? Or does Job have a hope of resurrection? Now, there are many commentators, as I prepare for this, that deny that Job could ever be talking about resurrection. Because it said Jews in Job's day didn't know about resurrection. They had no hope of resurrection. So therefore, Job is not speaking about resurrection. Even in chapter 14, when he talks about this shoot coming back from the ground after it's been cut down, no, not talking about resurrection, because in their view of how religion has unfolded, these primitive people didn't have a view of resurrection. But it's interesting how they deny the testimony of Scripture to try to prove their narrative of how things came to be. And we see it all the time. We see it with even with dinosaur bones. When scientists find blood and collagen and other fibrous tissues inside fossils that are supposed to be 75 to 100 million years old, rather than rethinking how old that bone is, they say, well, I guess blood can survive that long, and let's try to find out how blood can survive 75 to 100 million years. They will never give up that timeline. And the same is true for some who look at Scripture. But let's look at the text and what its text says. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Okay, Job wants his words to be inscribed and preserved forever. Why? Because he's about to die. Write my words down. I'm about to die. And even in death, I know that my Redeemer lives. He seems to be contrasting here the finiteness of his death and his impending death versus the one who is going to save him is the living one. Also, look at verse 25. Again, after he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," he says, "At the last, he will stand upon the earth." Now this, "at the last," doesn't make sense that, well, at the last of what? The last of Job's life, he's going to stand upon the earth? It seems that this is talking about this last, this final day of judgment, this eschaton, this time of the end, when God is going to return and he's going to stand upon the earth. He's going to stand upon the dust. He's going to come down to the earth after Job is gone. Then look at verse 26. Job says, "After my skin has thus been destroyed." In other words, after his death. But then he says, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." So Job's like, I'm going to die. After this, I'm going to receive my vindication. Yet in my flesh, I'm going to see him. I'm going to have eyes that are going to be able to see God. And we know this fits perfectly with the scriptural idea of resurrection. That we be resurrected and with new bodies and with new eyes, we behold the Lord at his coming. And as I've mentioned, it's already consistent with what Job has said in earlier chapters about this hope of resurrection. So it's clear from these verses that Job has a hope in the Redeemer, who is God himself, who is going to resurrect him, is going to ensure justice, who is going to rescue him. Now the question becomes, well, why does Job have this hope? How does Job get there? How does a theology of knowing God is sovereign get Job to have this hope in God? Job knows that his actions have not led to his suffering. And so Job also knows that God, according to his purposes and his will and his might, can, whenever he pleases, come and rescue him. Come deliver him. Come show him grace and come show him mercy. That even after he's dead, Job doesn't need to respond in order to have God come and to redeem. But God is sovereign. Even in death, God has the power to raise him up and to rescue and to deliver. And what's so amazing for us here this morning is that the very things that Job hopes for is a reality that is more sure for us than it was for him because of the revealing of Christ. Job's views of God and of the Lord Christ are murky, cloudy. He's hoping, but he doesn't see what we've seen. He doesn't know what we know. He doesn't have scripture like we have scripture. And so if you're here this morning and you're like Job, you feel weak, you feel hopeless in yourself. You long for a true hope in God. You long for deliverance. You long for rescue. Then you can look to a sovereign God who can extend mercy and grace at any moment. Consider the parallels that we have here that we can look at today. Job here longs for his words to be inscribed in a book. We're told about the Lamb's Book of Life that has written in it the names of God's people who were written in there before the foundation of the world. Christian, names in God's book. And at that last day of judgment, as the books are open, your name is in there. Recorded, preserved. And as Job longs for his words to be preserved, he longs for them to be engraved in a rock. We have a rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be hidden in him and to be united with him is a place of safety and of refuge, and nothing can harm us. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Also, as we consider Job pointing to his living Redeemer, what's our confidence in salvation? What do the apostles point to verify that the gospel is true? They point to the risen Christ. They point to an empty tomb. They point to the fact that Jesus Christ lives. And we're here today knowing, along with Job, that our Redeemer lives. That Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. That he's ascended to his Father at the right hand. And our Redeemer lives. He's in heaven. He intercedes for us and he prays for us. The resurrection gives us this sure hope in God as Redeemer. Also notice how Job says at last he will stand upon the earth. We also have the same confidence that Christ is going to come to the earth. He's already come to earth once. That's irrefutable. And he promises that he is going to come again. And he is coming as the sovereign king. And he's coming to execute judgment. And he is coming to rule and to conquer. And he's coming to gather his sheep into his arms and to bring them into his kingdom. This is all an act of his grace. And like Job, and he says, when he comes in my flesh, I shall see God. When Christ comes, we shall see him. Those who have died in Christ will be raised in a twinkling of an eye, given new eyes to see Christ. Those who are on this earth, that sound of that last trumpet, that war trumpet, that the victor is coming, will be resurrected, will be changed and given eyes to see Christ as he is. And how beautiful we will recognize him when we see him clearly. The very thing that Job sought with tears, that he might behold God, we will see him too, our Redeemer. And so as we consider Job's words, we have to ask ourselves, is this our hope? Is this my hope? Is this your hope? Are you counting on your actions to put you in God's good books? Or to get you out of his bad books? Or are you like Job, counting on your Redeemer who lives and him alone? That if Christ does not save, I'm hopeless. That's where Job was at. If Christ is not my Redeemer, I will suffer and die in my sin. I will go to the grave and perish unless Christ saves me. Undeserved salvation, undeserved grace, undeserved mercy. The same sovereign God who sent his Son into this world, not because we deserved it, not because we asked him to, but because of his sovereign plan, he sent his Son into this world. And in Acts 2 and 4, it said that what happened to Christ, all that suffering and his death, fulfilled the plan of God. They did to Christ whatever God's plan had predestined to take place. The sovereign God ensured salvation for his people. The sovereign God ripped the veil of that curtain of the temple from top to bottom. The sovereign God made access to himself possible. The sovereign God has sent his Holy Spirit into your hearts to cause you to love Christ and to see his beauty when he is proclaimed. The sovereign God has worked salvation. The sovereign God is our only hope. This is what the reformers affirmed. We're saved by grace alone. Nothing a part of us. This is completely undeserved. This is salvation by a sovereign God. It is through Christ alone. All to the glory of God alone. And we receive it by faith alone. We trust him. We trust this sovereign God, this Redeemer, the sovereign God who is able to save. That's how Job gets to this hope. He has no hope in himself. He has no hope in their theology. His only hope is in a sovereign God who is able to save. Now we must return to Job. There's two more verses that we need to cover quickly. Look at verses 28 and 29. Job now, after his expression of hope, turns to his friends. And he says, if you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. In other words, what Job is saying is, after you hear this, after you've heard about the truth about God, if you say to yourself, how are we going to get Job? How are we going to show him that he's wrong? Job says, listen to this. Verse 29. If you say that, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Wait, ask, why is this here? Why does Job, he addresses his friends, he laments about, he has no hope in himself, there's no hope on this world that can rescue him. His only hope, because God is sovereign over suffering, his only hope is that same God who can deliver him. Why does he then turn in his last two verses back to his friends and say, you better watch out for judgment? I'm convinced that these verses are here because there's a common way of thinking when we consider the sovereignty of God. We then think, well, then what you're saying, if God is sovereign over suffering, if God is sovereign over salvation, then our actions don't matter. And Job is saying, absolutely not. Actions matter, but our actions are not ultimate. Our actions do not dictate God. We're not the tail that wags the dog. Okay? God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. But it doesn't mean that our actions are completely irrelevant. And Job warns his friends, even as he expresses this theology of sovereignty, that if they continue to attack him, if they show him no mercy, if they show him no grace, that God is going to judge them. God is going to hold them accountable for what they do. God's sovereignty does not exclude judgment for human actions. God does whatever he pleases. That is true. And God, as the creator, holds us as his creatures responsible. And if we continue to grapple with this idea of sovereignty, you know, have we embraced what scripture says? That he is the potter and we are the clay. That he is the creator and we are his creature. That we are but dust, and he has fashioned us. And so as we consider this chapter, we're confronted with this hope of the theology of retribution, this view that God is just a God of retribution, and we see it has no room for grace, no room for mercy. There is no hope besides the hope in yourself, and if you're suffering, there's no hope for you. If God is against you, there is no hope for you. There's no looking for a redeemer. Job's friends never point him to a redeemer. There's no redeemer in a theology of retribution. It's up to you. You're the one who can take control of life by its horns and steer it to its proper course. But like Job, in a theology of sovereignty, when the God who does as he pleases, when a God who is powerful over all things, there's hope for a redeemer. There's hope for grace. There's hope for mercy. And what we find as we cling to this sovereign God, we actually find that these matters that we thought were a problem, like justice and like hope, actually completely go away. Because we find that we're down at the street level view, and God, from his perspective as ruler over the universe, he sees all things. And even if we think we are suffering unjustly, like Job does, we know because it's promised to us by God that all things work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise by God. Everything works together for our good, even suffering. And we can look to Christ and his suffering and see that that was accomplishing the plan and the purposes of God. And so it's not unjust. And it's not without hope. With a sovereign God, we're free to be weak like Job. We're free to be dying and destitute and forsaken and stricken and struck down. And in that state, we have hope. Because we have a Redeemer who lives. And we know at the last, he will come. And he'll put his feet upon this earth. And we'll see him with our eyes. What hope. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. And however poorly it has been communicated this morning, I pray that it would be food for your people. That we would understand you to be the sovereign God who does as he pleases. And we can take comfort in that because you're infinite in your wisdom. You're infinite in your mercy. You're infinite in your grace and your goodness and your love. And we don't have everything figured out. And in our weakness, in our failings, in our times of our greatest vulnerability, we can look to you and have hope for redemption. We can long for your grace because we don't deserve it. And so, God, I pray that you would give us all this hope. Help us to see you for who you are more rightly. To see you as a sovereign God, high and exalted. And that we may take refuge in you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.